So what did you expect to see when you got up this morning?
Snow? Yeah, possibly. I don't know. Anybody get out this morning and see our beautiful morning that we've had? What an incredible. See the full moon that was in the sky and kind of heading down and sun coming up. It's beautiful, beautiful morning. What did you expect to see when you got up this morning? Is that talking about what? Rain or snow last night? Wow, what a beautiful, beautiful Easter morning this is. And we're glad that all of you are here. We've had a really wonderful, I think, last couple of days with our Good Friday service. Had a very good turnout on our Good Friday service and a good meal there and a good meal this morning for those who were able to be here. The muffin breakfast was really good and stuff. But what an amazing thing. And, you know, I guess that there are some things that you wake up and sometimes you expect things, but sometimes you're not sure what to expect. And in fact, I think sometimes some things are just really hard for us to imagine. Really hard for us to imagine. And I can imagine what that would be like maybe a little bit for those who don't really know this story, although I can't imagine anybody not knowing this story. But some things are just hard to imagine, aren't they? I think about one thing. There's some things that are hard to fathom. One of those is the April the 4th of 1945. That's one thing that was just, it was one of those moments that was just really hard to imagine, I think. Dwight D. Eisenhower made his way for the very first time in an encounter with a German camp. And it was Ordruf, Germany. He saw things that were beyond his capacity to imagine. In fact, he was absolutely convinced that no one would believe the stories of what he saw. And so a week later, on the April the 12th of 1945, he brought in two other generals, Bradley and Patton, and they began the process of documentation. They filmed. They took pictures. They wrote down the testimonies. They journaled everything that they possibly could do to document what they saw in this particular camp and in other camps like it and all other camps in Germany and in Poland and other places. They didn't want the world to forget or to think that it really didn't happen. In fact, one of the things that Eisenhower wrote was this. Listen to what he wrote. He said, "I made the visit deliberately in order to be in a position to give firsthand evidence of these things if ever in the future there develops a tendency to charge these allegations merely as propaganda." And without knowing it, Eisenhower really was a prophet, because today there are a lot of people who are denying the Holocaust. In fact, there is a number of websites that you can go to that state that this really didn't happen, and certainly that it certainly didn't happen at that magnitude, if anything happened, that people claim it did. There are organizations whose purpose is exactly that, and that is to disprove the Holocaust. What they say is really very simple. It is propaganda. That's what they say. These stories are just fabricated, and the documentation was just created by people. In fact, in the age of computers that we live in right now, in the age of computer graphics, where you can do anything right now, it is believable to think that you can create images like that, like the ones that you may have seen in the documentaries of World War II. What they say is that all of that testimony was merely lies told by the Jews trying to find favor with the Europeans. That those confessions made by the Germans were coerced under torture. That the reality is that this was nothing more than just a group of Western allies trying to elevate Israel in the world to give them a position of prominence for financial gain later on after the war. And as hard as it is for us to imagine, there are people who actually believe that the Holocaust never happened. It's not unlike those who believe that the resurrection never happened. It's easily dismissed. It's easily dismissed on the same kind of basis that you dismiss any other historical event. I mean, after all, we don't have any contemporary people who have seen it or heard it, and so the excuses come right after another. It was really just a very simple thing. He just kind of passed out on the cross, and when they buried him in this cool tomb, well, he had a little bit of time that he could finally get refreshed, and that's what happened. Now, if you believe that after a Roman trained in torture was able to whip Jesus with a cat of nine tails embedded with lead and spikes and glass and rip his body to shreds, if you believe that after having been hung on a cross in the hot sun, unable to breathe, if you believe that he went into the tomb still alive and can be convinced that he was awakened after a time, just a little time of rest, all you have to do now is convince me that he then went ahead and he rolled that heavy stone away in front of the tomb. And then, after doing that, took care of all of the Roman legion. all of the Roman guards. If he can do that, then I'll believe that he just swooned, as the theory goes. Or maybe you've been convinced by the argument that someone just stole the body. Someone just stole it. It could have either been one of two groups. It could have been the Jews who wanted to disprove the resurrection, and so they just went to the tomb and they stole the body. Or maybe it was the disciples, you know, disciples who really, really wanted so badly for the resurrection to happen. They're the ones that stole the body. The only problem is, where's the body? Because if the Jews had it on the day that Peter preached that first sermon in Acts chapter 2, when they began to announce this truth, which became the truth that the church preached, that Jesus was raised from the dead by God, all that they had to do was stop, in order to stop the entire movement, was to just show us the body. If you produce the body, everything, it's just over. It's done. Nothing else can happen. Just give us a body. Or maybe you believe that story that they just couldn't figure out which tomb to go to. You know what? I know where my dad is buried. I can find it. And let's just say that is true, that somehow they just couldn't figure out which tomb belonged to Joseph of Arimathea. I'm going to come back to the question once again. Then why didn't someone else produce a body? Well, I know what it is. Maybe you've heard this argument. They just wanted it to happen so bad that they believed that it happened. The only problem is that they didn't expect it to happen. If you recall the passage that I read earlier from Mark chapter 16, they didn't expect that to happen. Those women who went to the tomb that morning, they didn't go there to prove that Jesus was raised from the dead. They went with an armload of spices in order to adorn the body for burial. They weren't looking for an empty tomb. They were looking for a soldier to move a rock so that they could go in and they could pay homage to a dead Jesus. They weren't expecting resurrection. They were surprised by resurrection. They didn't believe in resurrection until after it all happened. Or maybe they just all imagined it. I could believe that. I mean, I can believe that one person imagined that they saw a gardener and, oh, that must have been Jesus because there was something of a lookalike there. But how do you explain the fact that Jesus' disciples, all of them, 11 disciples, all saw him at the same time on several other occasions? How do you explain the imagining eating fish with him on the seashore? How do you explain the Apostle Paul when he says that afterwards somehow more than 500 people had spent time with you? How do you explain that? That they all had that same hallucination all at the same time on the same day in the same place? How do you explain that? I don't think that you can explain it away that easily. Now, I understand that you and I, we come at this, we don't come at this the same way that we come at other things. And all of us, we all have to concede that. We really do. You don't weigh history by the same evidence that you weigh other kinds of things like science. This is not empirical. This isn't how you do that. This isn't how you do history. You don't have a certain number of events that repeat themselves over and over and over again in history to prove that something happens. That's how you do science. If the water boils and you discover that it boils at 212 degrees, and then the next time that you boil it, it boils at 200 degrees Fahrenheit, and then the next time you boil it, it boils at 212 degrees Fahrenheit, you say, whoa, hey, you know what? Water boils at 212 degrees Fahrenheit. But that's not how you do history. History is done inductively. History is when you take a look at the evidence that surrounds you. We don't assume that Lincoln is buried in Lincoln's tomb because somebody went over there and dug it up and did a DNA test. But we've read the stories. And we've read his words. And we listened to his speeches. And we've studied them. And we've heard the testimonies of believable people. And so we believe that there was an Abraham Lincoln. But none of us have seen him. We don't know that. And we come to the resurrection exactly the same way. We don't believe it because there is empirical evidence that somebody went to the tomb and found the bones and took a DNA sample. By the way, to what would you compare that DNA sample? You got a data bank, someplace that has God's DNA in it and that you're going to compare this to? We believe that the testimony is that all of history changed after that day. Now, you have to figure out how to explain that, right? You have to explain it, you know, how one person on one day in history changed the entire course of the way that we measure time and the way that we measure history. Somebody has to take a look at the evidence and be able to explain how a Jewish nation, which practiced worship on Saturday, suddenly decided that Sunday was the best day to worship. Somebody has to figure out how to look at the historical evidence of how a group of people who believed that animal sacrifice was the way that, that you did away with sin, how they suddenly decided that you no longer needed to sacrifice animals because one person died for all. The evidence is that reliable people, that trustworthy people said, I saw Jesus alive after he died. How do I know that? How do I know? How do I believe that Jesus is, in fact, raised from the dead? Because I'm standing right here talking to all of you about it. Because a resurrected Jesus came into my life and he absolutely transformed who I am. Now, I know that this isn't empirical, scientific. That's not an empirical scientific decision. This is a faith-based decision. I choose to believe in the evidence. I trust what's been said, that what's been said historically is true. I can't do that because you believe it, and you can't do that because I believe it, and your children can't do that because you believe it, and you can't do it because your parents believe it. It's a choice that you and I, we have to make individually to accept the evidence of a resurrection. I have to tell you, how many of you got a chance to see Killing Jesus? I was very, very struck as I watched that movie, Killing Jesus. I thought it was going to be a lot more than it was. And I just, if you saw it or if you intend to see it, I'm not discouraging you from watching it, but I was vastly disappointed. I was struck because I felt that a number of important things were left out of the story there that have been reported in the gospel story. Important, significant things. And I believe it's because this story, for some, is just too unbelievable. And so this movie attempts to change the story a bit. Some would call it redactionist history. To change it a bit to make it more believable. For example, and I've got a lot of them. I've got a list of them. But these are some of the significant ones, at least for me. When Peter is asked who he believes that Jesus is, instead of hearing him say, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God, instead of hearing him saying that, there is silence. And I think that that's important because it is that confession that is at the very heart of accepting the gospel of Jesus Christ. Another example. Somehow in their retelling of the story, there were no guards placed at the tombs. At least that's what we were led to believe. Pilate just thinks it's a ridiculous notion. And yet that contradicts the very report that the gospel writer Matthew gives to us. If you look at chapter 27, just a few verses earlier than what we read, they were afraid that the disciples would steal the body, and so Pilate ordered that some soldiers would be there to guard the tomb. But see, if they don't show that in the movie, then you are led to believe that with all kinds of speculation that, you know what, any story could be true. Well, Matthew does give two stories, doesn't he? We read it, didn't we? There were two reported stories. The guards gave that one, yes, that it was stolen, but the disciples had another story to tell. In fact, that's the point of the whole Easter story is, if you look at a lot of that, he says, and he comes down to a very, very important end, and he says, you hear it several times in the text of Matthew, go and tell, go and tell. Here's what they're going to report, you need to go and tell this. There are a number of things that just disturbed me about this movie, this Killing Jesus. But I think most importantly, and it ought to disturb you as well, most importantly, there is no resurrection. There isn't an appearance. It just seems like something that was something that the disciples wanted to believe so badly. And they did. And I think that is rather significant because this. The resurrection is the cornerstone of the Christian faith. You take away the resurrection and all we have is an empty faith. Meaningless. I want you to hear some words that the Apostle Paul said. He said, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he has raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. You see, most people deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ, according to a German theologian, for one of two reasons. He says the reason is because, he says one reason is because it's such an unusual event. And it's just so hard to believe that we just dismiss it. The other reason, he says, that people deny the resurrection is because it would change their lives. And they are not willing to submit to that change. In Matthew chapter 27, I hope you, maybe some of you had an opportunity this last week to read through that story and the end of Jesus' life, but I was struck by something in Matthew chapter 27 where Pilate asked this question of the Jews. Actually, he asked a couple of different questions. One of them is, there was a tradition that they would be able to take, during the Passover feast time, that they would be able to put before them a criminal to be released. And so the first question he asks is, which would you rather choose, Barabbas or Jesus? And so he asked that question of the Jews, and Pilate certainly expected them to opt for Jesus, but they chose Barabbas instead. But then in verse number 22, he asks this question. He says, what shall I do then with Jesus, who is called the Christ? It's an interesting question, isn't it? It's an interesting question. What shall I do then with Jesus? What should we do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? And I'm prepared to answer that question. What should we do with Jesus? Here's what we should do. We should trust Him with our lives. We should accept Him for who He says He is. We should believe the evidence, and we should trust Him to give yourselves to Him, to put yourself in His hands. Believe that He can change your life. What should you and I do with Jesus? Take Him in and celebrate His life in you, and not just one day a year, not just one day a week, not just 1 hour a day, but all the time allow Him to have control of your life, because He will take what is meaningless and He will give it purpose. Because He will take a life that lacks hope and He will give it hope. He will take a life that leads to one place, death, and give you life instead. And I want to leave you with that question this morning. What should we do with Jesus? We should trust Him. We should obey Him. And find our lives forever changed because of Him. Let's pray. Father, we live in such an interesting age because it's just incredible to see questions about the resurrection like we see today. Father, we are here gathered today because we do believe. We're here to celebrate the important fact that You are, in fact, risen from the grave, and we say, hallelujah, hallelujah, God. You are our Savior and our Lord. Father, we thank You that You have done such an amazing task, and I pray that as we leave this place today, that question will be forever etched in our minds. What shall we do with You? Because You are risen, what shall we do with You? Father, I pray that our choice would be to trust You and to serve You and to honor You and to lift You up and to follow You and to share Your story each and every day of our lives, each and every hour, everything, to give You all of our lives. In Jesus' name I pray.